right, good evening. Isaiah 45 tonight, if you would please. Isaiah 45. Good to see everybody out on a Wednesday night, middle of the week. Glad you've made it this far. Amen, you're halfway. Good news is, Lord might come back before the weekend, so you may be closer than you thought tonight. Visiting with us, sure are glad you're here tonight, and as always, good to see the regulars as well. Pressing on in Isaiah 45. We might get done eventually. Isaiah 45. Here a little, there a little, and we'll be done. Isaiah 45, look if you would please in verse 1. If you remember, let me say this first of all. If you remember last week, the Lord was sharing some blessings with Israel. And of course, he talked about how gracious he was, and how merciful he was in the earlier part of the chapter. Then he swung around to some chastening, and despite God's goodness and grace and mercy, they still refused to obey him. And so God swung around to deal with some judgment near the end of the book, or end of the chapter. Then we come into chapter 45, and it says in verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." Two-leaved gates is simply a gate with two sides that swing open, as you might imagine. "And I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will leave thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and for Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, and I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun, from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil." I'm not going to deal with verse 7, but let me say this. We obviously know God doesn't create sin. It's not that kind of evil. Evil here is the contrast to peace. God can bring peace in our life. Sometimes God brings chastening, which we see as an evil time. Evil here doesn't mean sinful. Evil means a time period that we don't enjoy. "I am the Lord. I, the Lord, do all things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, What makest thou? Or thy work he hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou? Or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, Ask me of things that to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts I have commanded. And I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways, and he shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price, nor for reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia, and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine, and they shall come after thee in chains, they shall come over. And they, by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the Lord God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves the holy city, and stay themselves upon God, the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things." Whoops, I've skipped a chapter, didn't I? I didn't think that sounded right. Skipped too many pages. And you all didn't say a word. I appreciate that. I kept thinking, wait a minute, I don't remember studying this. Where are we now? Now that you're all confused. The Sabians in verse 14. Verse 15, "Verily thou art God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. And they shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them, and they shall go to confusion together." That's appropriate. "That are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed or confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have spoken in secret, and in dark place of the earth I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I have declared things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come draw nigh together, ye that are escaped of the nations, that they have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together who hath declared this from ancient time, who hath told it from that time, have not I the Lord? There is no God else beside me, a just and a Savior, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Surely one say in the Lord, I have righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. All right, Isaiah 45 and a little bit of Isaiah 48. All right, here's our thought for tonight. There is nobody but God. There is nobody but God. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help this evening, all that we're about to do. And I'll ask Brother John Penn, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Nobody but God. We could easily call Isaiah 45 the nobody but me chapter of the book of Isaiah. Of course, when I say nobody but me, I'm talking about nobody but God. We often make that statement. If you've been saved very long, you know we sometimes make that statement as a statement of exclamation about something that God has done in our life. You know, we'll have something, God do something, we'll say, man, nobody but God could do this, God could bring that to pass, nobody but God could speak to my heart like that, nobody but God could work that way in my life. And so we make that statement from time to time. Come on, don't we? I would think. Nobody but God can do these things, because there are certain things God does in our life that can't be explained other than the fact that God did it. And so we can say nobody but God. But God means it here just as it stands. When it comes to any comparison, there is nobody but God. When it comes to power, might, creative ability, intellect, omniscience, whatever it might be, there is nobody but God. In comparison to God, there is nobody else. And God makes that statement many times in Isaiah 45, which is why we kind of call it the nobody but me chapter. If you will, look back in Isaiah 45 again, down at the end of verse 3. It says this, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. He says, I am He. Verse 5, it says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Then you notice in verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is none else. Then notice in verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And then the beginning of verse 8, drop ye down heavens above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them that bring forth salvation, let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. And if you notice in verse 14, it says, thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of the Sabians, and so forth. It talks about they will come over. Then you look down at the end of verse 14, it says this, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. In other words, there is no God apart from Him. And if you'll notice in verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it, He hath established it, He created it not in vain, He formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is none else. And then if you'll notice in verse 21, tell ye, bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from ancient time, who hath told it from that time, have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. And then you'll notice in verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. Do you think maybe there's a thought in Isaiah 45 that God's trying to get across to us? That there is nobody but Him. And in any comparison, whether it be a Savior or a God, or creation, or whatever it may be, there is absolutely nobody but God. He is above all things and before all things, because as He says, He is God. He is the Lord. In Isaiah 45, he gives us a couple of examples of how there is nobody but God. One of those ways in which there's nobody but God is in verses 5 through 7. And it says verses 5 through 7 that nobody but God has the power to bring forth creation and to sustain it. All of creation, all those things that we see that God has made and created, nobody could do these things but God. And nobody has the power or ability to sustain them and to control them but Him. If you notice again in verse 5, I am the Lord, there is none else, there is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light, create darkness, I make peace, I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And so when it comes to creation, God says there is nobody but Him. It is God's creative power, God's ability to create by the power of His own words, and which is just one of a thousand things that separates God from us and separates God from all of the people. It is that creative power that we look at and say, nobody but God. Listen, we ought to be able to look at the heavens, we ought to be able to look at the natural world, we ought to be able to look at the wonders of the human body and say to ourselves, nobody but God could do such a thing. Nobody but God could make such a thing, or nobody but God could create such a thing. God's creative power, as I said, is just one of those things that sets Him apart. You know, man talks all the time about what he's created. Man boasts about, look what we've created and look what we've made. But in a very real sense, man has never created anything, and man never creates anything. And the reason why we say that is, of course, that what man does is he discovers and takes what God has created it, and he rearranges it, and he reforms it, and he reshapes it, and proclaims, look what I have made, look what I have created. When the truth is that man never created anything in the sense that man has never created anything out of nothing. Right. Everything that man creates or everything that man does is based on what God has already created. It's kind of like when your kids are small, you know, and you take them Christmas shopping for mom, you know, and you go pick out something for mom, and dad pays for it, dad drives, dad pays for it, dad picks it out, and then when Junior gives it to mom, he says, look what I bought you. All right, and the same thing is true when it comes to creation. Man takes what God has made, rearranges it, reshapes it, reforms it, puts it together in another fashion, and says, look what I made. But the truth is, he never made anything, because everything he makes is based on what God has already created and what God has already done. He says, there's nobody like me when it comes to his creative power. Man can't make anything out of nothing. Only God can create something out of nothing. In Genesis 1:1, turn over there if you will. You know this verse anyway, but let's look just in case. Genesis 1:1. Most people know this verse because, as I say often, if you start reading your Bible through for the year, everybody gets at least as far as the first verse of Genesis, all right, before they quit. Genesis 1:1. We're told here in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And of course, he will go on through the power of his voice and create many more things in chapter 1. But here we have this first statement where it says, God created in the heavens and the earth. And we're told simply that he spoke. And that as he spoke, all things were created by the power of his own might. This is what's referred to as ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. God spoke and it came into existence completely out of nothing. It is God's creative power that makes him like no one else. There is nobody but God when it comes to this kind of power and this kind of creative ability. Look in Hebrews 11, if you will, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews states what we see clearly in Genesis 1 and 2, that creation again was ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Hebrews 11 verse 1. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There are things that we know just as surely as if we had seen them, and we know them by faith. He says in verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good report, and through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, by faith we believe tonight that God made everything out of nothing. God didn't take, you know, we take what God made and we reshape it and reform it. God didn't reshape or reform anything. God created all things out of nothing by the power of his own voice. You say, well, why would you believe that? I believe that by faith, because the Bible says so. So therefore, I believe that God absolutely did. This is his creative power, and it's God's creative power that is what we refer to sometimes as a first truth. It is a first truth in the sense that it's the first truth we get in the Bible, but it's also a first truth in the sense that it's a foundational truth. You know, and we argue about evolution and creation and all these things, but we sometimes get so caught up in the argument about it that we forget what the real argument is about, and that is that creation, the fact that God created all things, is a first truth. It is a foundational truth. And I believe that's one of the reasons why the Bible starts out with that statement. The Bible doesn't start out explaining the existence of God, doesn't start out explaining that there is God, doesn't set out to explain how God did all of it. It just assumes that there is a God and that God spoke and all things came into existence. That's a foundational truth. And if you don't believe that foundational truth, then you don't believe anything to follow, because that's the reason why we call it a foundational truth. It considers the fact that these things are so. God, in the beginning, God, that's a self-evident truth. God considers it self-evident that he exists. And we should too.
Right.
It is self-evident. He also considers his creative power to be self-evident. So that Hebrews 11 says, you either accept that by faith or you don't. You say, well, I don't really believe that. Well, we have no help for you whatsoever, because you either believe it by faith or you don't. And that's important, because if you don't accept the truth of God's creation, and if you don't accept the truth that God created the heavens and the earth, just like the Bible says, well, then you might as well put your Bible down. Because what that means is that we either can't trust anything, that everything following that is a fairy tale, or that God is a liar, because the very first words that God records for you and I is this, that he created the heavens and the earth. And if that's not true, that means the very first statement that we hear from God in his word is a lie or a fairy tale, one or the other. And how can we trust? Listen, if somebody came up to you and the very first time you met them, the very first thing they told you was just an absolute lie, would you trust them after that? And the very first words that God tells us in his book is that he created the heavens and the earth, that he is, and that he has the power by his own might and by the power of his own word to create all that we see. It's the very first statement that God makes. It's a first truth. Come on, you with me? And therefore, if it's not true, then nothing else can be true after that. If Genesis 1:1 is untrue, then the very first words, the very first statement we hear from God is a lie. Any Christian who tries to justify belief in evolution needs to consider that fact. This is why Lost Man is so staunch. You understand, don't you, that this is why Lost Man is so staunch in his support of evolution. And why he's so vehement in his opposition to even a mention, to even allow creationism to be mentioned in the public school system. Though it used to be taught in the public school system, now it can't even be mentioned in the public school system. And the reason why is because of the core issue that it goes back to. We can't even mention, not only can creationism not be mentioned, but it's not even, you're not even able in public school systems now to mention intelligent design.
Right.
That's what's amazing to me. I can understand maybe why a secular world doesn't want to mention creationism, but intelligent design is a little bit different. If you're not familiar with intelligent design, it is simply the belief that due to the incalculable complexity of creation, it demands that there must be a creator. Intelligent design simply says, when you look at everything that's out there, somebody had to have made it. Somebody had to engineer all of this. Somebody had to figure this out. Somebody had to create it. Somebody had to make it. Now, in intelligent design, I'm not saying this is right. I'm just telling you this is what intelligent design believes. Intelligent design believes that there had to have been a designer. We don't know. That designer might have been a God, talking about intelligent design's position. It might be an a God. Some intelligent design believe that it might have been a higher form of life, a higher form of intellect. That's crazy, all right, but that's what some of them believe, that there's maybe an alien, I don't know, or some higher intellect out there might have designed all this. But the point is that in intelligent design, at least they've got enough sense to understand that somebody had to create all of this. You know, when I see feats of engineering, you know, if I go up North Kansas City and see that cable bridge that's up there, I'm always fascinated by cable bridges. You see the cable bridge or some skyscraper or a piece of amazing engineering, I never say to myself, wonder where that came from. I've never once seen a piece of amazing engineering or a skyscraper someplace and go, wonder where that evolved from. Well, how'd that happen? How'd that get there? Now, I understand how it got there. It didn't evolve, did it? It's not how it came about. I don't say that because I know how it got there. Somebody much smarter than I am had to design it, and somebody much smarter than I am had to have built it. That's the only way it could have gotten there. Because there had to be some intelligence behind its design. Does that not make sense to us? You know, intelligent design, again, doesn't dictate who or what the creator was. Just that there had to have been a God, there had to have been a designer, there had to be some intelligence behind it. Intelligent design simply means that if you can't believe a calculator came into existence because of an explosion in an office supply store, then how can you explain the complexity of creation by some explosion out of something that we don't even know existed? In this endless series of complex accidents that had to fall in place through over millions of years to the point that you're sitting here tonight. Intelligent design simply says there has to be somebody out there. There has to be something out there that created it. How could you possibly think that a mysterious, unexplainable explosion and a series of resulting accidents so unbelievable in their complexity and so unbelievable in their number and their length of time is responsible for all of life? But man won't even allow completely secular intelligent design to be taught in school. Well, why is that? Well, the reason why really isn't that difficult. They oppose it, even if God's never mentioned, because it points out the obvious. And that is that evolution is ridiculous and takes far more faith than to believe that there had to be a creator. If you told me, if you showed me a calculator and you said, and you told me there was this terrible explosion at Office Depot and they found this in the rubble, I think we'll call it a calculator. I would think you're nuts. Now, if you told me some guy much smarter than you are engineered this thing and we produced it in this plant over here and made it, I'd say, well, that makes sense to me right there. And the reason why the intelligent design, even secular intelligent design, can't be taught in school is because it points out the ridiculousness of evolution. The absolute absurdity that your complex body and complex creation in the animal world, in human life, and all the things that we see are somehow the result of this endless series of complex accidents. We won't believe a calculator is the result of an explosion, but we will believe all you see is the result of an explosion. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. It takes far more faith to believe evolution than it does simply to believe that God created the heavens and the earth. Romans chapter 1, look over there if you will. Y'all still with me? Romans 1. Nobody but God could do these things. Even when man engineers a calculator, he does it out of that which God has already made. In Romans 1, using the brain that God gave him, which he uses on and off. Romans 1, look in verse 19. Evolution and man's refusal to even allow creationism or intelligent design to be mentioned is living proof of how accurate Paul is in Romans 1, verse 19, when he says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. In other words, all you got to do is look at your body, look at creation, look what's going on around you, and you can say there's got to be a designer. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. In other words, all you can do is look and see what's made, and it's obvious there's got to be God. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without what? Excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but came vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Foolish. It's absolutely foolish to believe that all of this is the result of some terrific explosion out of material we don't even know what it was or where it came from. That's my favorite part about the Big Bang, is something blew up, we don't know what it was, and the worst problem is we don't know where the stuff that blew up came from. Paul says this is the utter foolishness of things. You have to be a fool to believe that an explosion in a scrapyard resulted in an automobile. You'd have to be even a bigger fool of immense proportions to believe that you are the result of one as well. If creation's untrue, then God's not real, and at best he's a liar. And Isaiah 45 says that only God, in verses 5 through 7, only God has such creative power. Only God could design creation. Only God could speak it into existence. And he says, when it comes to creation, one of the things that sets him apart from man, one of the countless things, is his creative power. Hey, there is nobody but God when it comes to creative power. And there's nobody but God who can bring something out of nothing. He's the only one who can do that. And then secondly, not only do we see that, but secondly, nobody but God should therefore be revered. It says in Isaiah 45 and verse 23, nobody but God should be revered. It says in verse 23, it says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. He says that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Paul quotes that in the book of Romans. But the point that Isaiah is making is that only God, nobody should be revered but God. Nobody but God has the power to create such things as we. Nobody has power like God does. Secondly, nobody should be revered as God is revered. There's no religious leader or politician whose ring is to be kissed or who's to be revered in the sense that we revere God as if he is some great power. Authority is to be respected, but there no man is God and no man is to be revered as God. Nobody but God is to be reverenced and to be revered because there's nobody like him. He is unique. And then thirdly, y'all still with me? Thirdly, nobody but God can save you or me. Isaiah 45 and verse 21, look what it says there. Isaiah 45 and verse 21. It says, tell me, or I'll tell you, tell ye, and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me. This is the result, the response. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. If you have any hope of ever going to heaven, if you ever have any hope of having your condemnation removed, then it has got to be through God. There is no other Savior other than him. He says, I am God. There's no other Savior beside me. I don't know how you could get any plainer than that. I know there are some denominations that believe that somehow you can get to heaven through their church. That's a lie. There is no Savior but God. I know there are some religious groups and organizations that believe their priests can somehow deal out salvation on a weekly basis. There's no Savior but God. Right. If you came to Calvary Baptist Church thinking that somehow we can save you or that I can save you, you are wrong because there's only one Savior and only one God. Right. There is nobody like God when it comes to being a Savior because there is no other Savior. A lot of people think they can save themselves. Well, I'll be a good person, or I'll be moral, or I'll be a nice guy, or a nice lady, or I'll get baptized, or I'll go to church, and therefore God will accept me. Listen, God is the Savior, not you. There is nobody but God. And he saves us through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've never been saved through the power and the work of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never experienced conversion and regeneration and the new birth, as the Bible outlines, if you've never accepted it, as the Bible says, then you're not saved. You say, well, that's not fair to judge me. No, I'm just telling you, there's only one God and there's only one Savior. And there's only one way to be saved. And that is through him, as the Bible outlines. And I can tell you tonight, for sure, let's come on. I can tell you, when it comes to saving people, there's nobody like God. There's nobody but God who can take the worst life, pluck it up out of the mire of this world and set it on the solid rock. There's nobody but God who can take a ruined life and give it purpose and meaning. There's nobody but God who can save a righteous man who thinks he needs nothing and finds out just how poor he is spiritually. Nobody but God can change a life like he can. Amen? Nobody but him. Nobody is a Savior like unto him. And then fourthly, nobody but God will ultimately judge all mankind. Verse 23, it says this, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear, surely shall one say, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength, and even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. And only God is the one who has the power to judge all mankind. He is the judge of all mankind. Only he has the power to do so. I don't care what man says. We know when the Bible says judge not, doesn't mean we can't make judgments about people's behavior. Listen, if you're disobeying the scriptures, you're wrong. Right? If you're living with somebody outside marriage, that's sin. Homosexuality is a sin. All this gendered garbage is sin. Amen. It's what it is. It's sin. Not because I said so, because the Bible said so. It's sin. And when I say, hey, if you're living that lifestyle, you are in sin. That's judgment. That's just the application of God's word. But when it comes to judging the motives, the intents, and our eternity, only God can judge, because there's nobody like God. You better remember this. People say all the time, well, only God can judge me. You better remember this. There's no judge like God. There's nobody like him who can see the thoughts and the intents and even discern the motives of the heart. When it comes to being a judge, there's nobody like him. Amen. You with me? When we read of God saying, nobody but me, there's nobody like me, that could create, that can create, that can save, that is worthy to be revered, who possesses righteousness to judge all mankind. You know, to the lost world, that might sound arrogant. You know, for the lost man, the God rejecter reads Isaiah 45 and God says, there's nobody like me who is worthy to judge, who is worthy of reverence, who has all power to create, who can be the judge of all mankind. And it's hard for us to imagine, and one of the reasons they would think that is because it's hard for us to imagine anybody saying, there's nobody but me who can do great things and not view that as arrogant. And you know why? Because of our old sinful nature. Because that's how we mean it when we think of it. And it's hard for us to imagine being able to say, there's no one like me without sin or without arrogance or without pride. I can't. It's hard for me to even get my head around. Don't you think? Oh, come on. Are you with me? Yes. If I got up here tonight and said, I want you to know, there's no preacher like me. You'd probably say, oh, that's right. So, you know, you mean it different than I do. You'd say, that's kind of arrogant. It wouldn't be kind of arrogant. It would sound really arrogant, wouldn't it? Because of our sinful nature. It's our view of arrogance. That's because of our sinful nature, which produces unwanted pride and arrogance. But remember a couple things when God says there's nobody like me. First of all, we know that God is righteous and in him is no sin at all. 1 John 1:5 says that he is light and in him is no darkness. There's not a sinful thought in the mind of God. There's not an ounce of pride in the mind of God. There's not an ounce of arrogance in the mind of God. And it's hard for us to imagine this statement from God as simply a statement of fact. This is not a statement of pride or boasting. It's a statement of fact. There is no creator like God. There is no judge like God. There is no mind like God. There's no designer like God. There's nothing that God does that can be compared to anyone else. There's no one like him. That's not a statement of pride or arrogance. It's a statement of fact. He is God. And so there's no one like him. I don't want to take time to do this tonight, but I could say this. Because of that, there should be no worship like that of God. There should be no commitment like that to him. Because there's nobody like him. All those things should be unique and different in relationship to him. There's no pride or arrogance with God. I might boast of my great power. You know, I might boast of my wisdom. But with God, that's not boast. He is God. And there's nobody like him. If you or I stood up and said, I just want everybody to know tonight how powerful I am and how great I am, we'd all say, sit down. But with God, it's not boasting or bragging. He is. There is no one like him. He is God. Secondly, when God speaks to that fact that due to his power and might, he can do things nobody else can do and is unlike anyone else, it's not to boast of his power, but it's to encourage us, his people. It's to encourage us that when it comes to our God, hey, there is nobody like my God. There is nobody like my God in power, and there's nobody like my God in might, and there's nobody like my God in wisdom. There is nobody like my God. There is no one like my Savior. There is no one who can save like my God can save, and there's no one who can deliver like my God can deliver, and there's no one who can use his power on my behalf like my God. He's not boasting of himself. He's telling us, hey, there's nobody like your God. Be encouraged that he is unlike any other. Listen, we know that Buddha is nothing and Muhammad is nothing and all these other gods are nothing. They're idols and stone and wood, but our God is God. Amen. And there is no one like him. Look what he says in Isaiah 45 in verse 21. It's to encourage us. After saying, hey, there's nobody but me. He says in verse 21, tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? The God who there's no one like. Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just and a Savior, and there is none beside me. Look at the conclusion in verse 22. Look unto me, and be saved. Who should I look to? The one with whom no one else is like in power or might or greatness. God says, there's nobody like me in all these things we've mentioned. Is that God boasting? No, it's just God saying, it is what it is. I am who I am. Now be encouraged in the fact that I am who I am. And look unto me. What do I do when I'm in the valley of despair? Look unto him. What do I do when I don't know what to do? Look unto him. What do I do when I need supply or help or strength? Look unto him. Because there's no one like him. There's no one who can encourage your soul like he can. There's no one who can lift you up like he can. And there's no one who can deliver you like he can. If we will turn loose of ourselves and look unto him. I like when God says, there's nobody like me. Come to me and look unto me. He's not boasting. He's attempting to encourage us. When God speaks of his great power and that there's nobody like him, it's not boast, but it is for our benefit that we're to be encouraged in these things. So God establishes this theme in this chapter that there's no one like him. And he does that for a reason, because he's going to give them some information here. And they're going to need to remember that there's nobody like him. I want you to notice how he applies this. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 45, now he's got this theme going that there's nobody like God. He's getting ready to give them some information, and they're going to need to remember, there's nobody like him. There's nobody like him. And in verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 45, he lays out his plan for Israel in the immediate future. And it says in verse 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut asunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches, and secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, have I even called thee by thy name, and I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. So God says, I am the one. There's nobody but me in power, might, strength, wisdom, all the things we talked about. And so now he says in verses 1 through 3, there's going to be this guy Cyrus. And in verse 4, the Bible says, but don't worry, Israel, it is for your sake that I'm about to do these things. The one who is not comparable to anyone else is going to work through this man Cyrus in verse 4 for your sake. And so you need to remember, Israel, that there's nobody like me. Watch what I can do. And he's getting ready to do some things through this man Cyrus. Now, if you've been with us, then you know that Israel or Judah would be taken into Babylonian captivity starting around 597. The first wave would leave in 597. They were going into Babylonian captivity for 70 years because they'd sinned. They'd refused to repent. They refused to get right with God. And so God moves them into captivity in order to chasten them in hopes that they would repent and return back to him. But God told them that he wouldn't forget them in the midst of their chastening. Aren't you glad tonight that when God takes you to the woodshed, he doesn't forget you're there? Amen. God sometimes deals with us, but God never crushes us in the midst of chastening, and he never forgets us. And so he tells them they're going to have to deal with some chastening, but God wouldn't forget them. And he tells them that he's going to raise up a king who would let them return home and rebuild Jerusalem. And we've seen some of this in the book of Isaiah already. And God promised not only a leader who would free them from captivity, but he even names him. He says it's going to be Cyrus. There's going to be this man named Cyrus. We know he's the king of Persia in verse 1. He's going to rise up, put down the Babylonian Empire, and he's going to allow Israel freedom under his reign. Not only was he going to deliver Israel, but he was also going to be used of God to do a few other things. In verses 1 and 2, God was going to use Cyrus to judge the nations who had rejected God and mistreated his people. Notice in verse 1, whose right hand I have holden, and have subdued nations before him, and I will loose the loins of king, and to open for him the two-leaved gates, the gates shall not be shut. And I will go before him and make crooked places straight. God's going to bring judgment on all those nations that have rejected him and have mistreated his people. He's going to do it through this King Cyrus, in particular Babylon, and a couple of other kingdoms. He's going to use Cyrus to judge as a result of that. God can do that because he's God. Secondly, not only was Cyrus going to deliver Israel, But he would also be used of God, as said, to do a few other things. He was going to bring judgment. Not only that, but his heart would be stirred to know the Lord. In verse 3, "And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, and thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which have called thee by name, I am the God of Israel." And his heart would be stirred to know God. I don't want to get into this tonight, but men like Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar, just fascinating to me how God uses these men who are from a pagan background. And it's interesting to try to figure out their relationship to God and how much they knew and what they knew. But it says that Cyrus here would have this desire to know the God of Israel. And he would rule, this Persian king was going to rule for the sake of God's people. It says in verse 4, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and for Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else, there is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." He says Cyrus has no idea who God is, but God's going to raise him up for the good of his people. And it says that he will reign for Israel's sake, and he will reign for my people's sake, and he will carry out my will and judgment, though he knows not my name. Come on, nobody but God can manipulate and work in history and his providential working and leadership like God can. And God's going to raise this man up who will be a blessing to his people in his own might. You understand why God wanted them to understand that he is unlike anyone else in power and might. He would demonstrate, Cyrus would, he would demonstrate to the world that God is the Lord. In verse 6, "That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form light and create darkness. I make peace. I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." And they're going to learn from God's working through Cyrus to deliver Israel and put down Babylon and carry out his judgment. People are going to look at this and say, God is the Lord. Nobody but God. The people in Israel will watch all this happen and they'll say to themselves, nobody but God could do this. He would be used of God to demonstrate the righteousness of God by seeing that God keeps his promises. In verse 8, it says, "Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness, and let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it." God is righteous, and he's going to keep his promises to deliver Israel. And when they walk out of Babylon, they're going to understand that God is righteous. He keeps his word. And they're going to look at this and say, only our God could do something like this. Come on, they're in captivity to the superpower of the day. And God's going to deliver them. They're going to walk out, go home to rebuild Jerusalem and say, only God could do this. Only God could do this. You know what? There's nobody like him. What does all that have to do with nobody but God? Not only the fact that he's able to do this in all his power, but the captivity of Israel is documented in history. And it doesn't take place for 115 or 20 years after Isaiah penned Isaiah 45. Think about that. The captivity Isaiah is talking about, not even going to happen for another 115 years. But God's already saying, here's how it's going to be. And here's how it's going to go. Not only did the captivity happen, but so did Cyrus and his deliverance. We know Cyrus from secular history as well. Even though Cyrus hadn't been born yet, and he wouldn't be born for a couple of generations yet, God says, I'm going to raise up to deliver. And by the way, when he comes on the scene, 170, 85 years from now, his name will be Cyrus. He'll deliver my people. You don't seem too impressed by that, but I'm kind of impressed by it. God told them their captivity, brought about their release, named their captors, named the nation who would set them free, and even named the king who would set them free nearly 200 years before it ever happened. Now see, you know why we're not too impressed by that? Because we have a Bible. We just read through as it's happened. Okay, well, all right. Got to spring them. But you got to remember, when Isaiah, God used Isaiah to pen Isaiah 45, the only way he could have known these things is the fact that God told him by way of revelation. And when Isaiah penned them, these events were almost 200 years away. Only God could do such things. Name the captor, name the nation who released them, even name the king. That's what he's talking about when he says, look what he says in verse 3, when he says, "That thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by thy name, I am the God of Israel." He says, I'm going to call the king who will release you by name. Why? Because I'm the Lord. For Jacob's sake and for mine elect, I have called thee by thy name, and I have surnamed thee, though you don't even know me yet. I know you, and I'll use you to rise up and release my people. I wish you were more excited about that. I can't be excited for all of us, all right, but it's good stuff. It's good stuff. What are we supposed to say about all this if we were excited about it? Here's what we're supposed to say about it. There's nobody but our God who could do something like that. There's nobody but our God who could do this stuff. And we know it happened because it's recorded in secular history. And there's nobody but our God who could do such things. Who but God could tell what he's going to do 200 years? Listen, I can't tell you what I'm going to do tomorrow with any certainty. I know I've got all kinds of plans for tomorrow, but if you're like me, you know, no plan ever survives the coming of the day. Because we've always found that great truth of science that work always expands to fill the time available. Amen. So nothing ever works like it's supposed to. But 200 years before it ever happens, God says, here's how it's going to go. Because I am the Lord. I'm telling you, there's no God like our God. Now, verses 9 through 10, even though all that's true, guess what man does? He argues with God. He argues with God. Because man thinks there's a better way. There's a better way to do it. And so verses 9 and 10, God deals. The God which no one compares to, is dealing now with the arguments of men. Because know what happened? Listen to what happened in verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Come on, you've never strove, whatever the word is. You've never done that with your maker? You've never done that? Come on, you've never said, what is God doing? Like we're kind of some kind of genius to figure all this out. I don't know what God's doing. You've never thought in the back of your mind, though you'd never express it because that wouldn't be spiritual, but you've never thought to yourself, I'm not sure what this is all about. So it says in verse 9, he says, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith to his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded, and I have raised him up in righteousness. What happens in verses 9 through 10, apparently, is that some of Israel weren't really blessed by the word that they were going to have to go into captivity. They understood it was because of their sin. Of course, they could have repented, but they never did. Because they never repented, God delivers the word. They're going to go into captivity. They're going to have to deal with some chastening, though God delivers the good news that he wasn't going to leave them there. And so some argued, as man always does, that it's not fair. It's not right. It's not fair that God would judge us for our sins. We don't deserve that. God's not just. The same thing we hear today, isn't it? If God is in heaven, why does he allow bad things to happen? If God is in heaven, why does he allow murder? If God is in heaven, why does all this stuff happen? Well, maybe we ought to ask this question. Why does man do that to each other? God is always unjust as far as man is concerned. This fly is about to drive me nuts. Having quite the evening, aren't we? God deals with this argument, and some would argue that it's not fair, that they didn't deserve it, God was not just, and all the other things that man charges God with, rather than repenting. What man ought to say is, why don't we just repent? Why don't we just get right with God? Why is my life so miserable? Why is my marriage this? Why are our kids? Why don't you just get right with God? Right. Maybe that'd be the first question we should ask. And so man charges God, this is not fair, sending us into captivity. Now, I'm sure there were some also upset that God was going to raise up another Gentile leader and deliver them. Not only are we going to captivity, but here's the good news, God's going to raise up another Gentile that's supposedly going to deliver us from our sin, deliver us from our captivity. I'm sure that many of them thought, why don't God just raise up a Jewish leader and wipe out the Gentiles and leave us in peace? And so they're questioning what God's doing, and they're questioning God's plan. And here's God's response. Now remember all this background. There's nobody like who? God. There's nobody like me. I've created the heavens and the earth. I've forecasted your future, even the king who will deliver you. There's nobody like me. So what does man say? Well, wait a minute. You're not being fair. You're not being just. You're not being right. You're not treating us right. So look at what God says. God establishes first in this chapter, there's nobody like him. He's God. It is by his might and power that we and all things are. We are his creative work, created by the power of his own word. And so to those who would debate and argue with him or charge God with being unfair or unjust or uncaring, God says, woe. Woe unto anyone who would argue. We don't have time to get into all these verses because we're trying to cover a chapter each week. But when you start questioning, arguing with God, it's always going to result in woe in your life. We're just not willing to obey God's word, repent when God speaks to your heart. You know how much woe they could have escaped if they'd have just repented and got right with God and obeyed his word in the first place? But he says, woe unto those who argue and debate with God, who argue with their maker as if they are in some position of wisdom to do so. And he uses this simple illustration of the pots and the potter. And he says in verse right so I don't mess it up here. He says in verse 6, I think it is. Down to verse 9. He says, let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. A potsherd's a piece of broken, useless pottery. When we went to Israel, we were at the site where they believe the original tabernacle was, and there was all kinds of clay everywhere. Look, pieces of clay everywhere, because whenever they brought an offering, they would break the clay pot because they couldn't use it again because it had been offered to God. And so I picked up a whole little bag of potsherds, little tiny pieces of pottery. You know what they're good for? Absolutely nothing. They're just a little bag of potsherds, and I just like them because they came from there. Pretty confident that Moses probably didn't have any of them, but I like having them there anyway, because I got them in Israel. But none of that, they're of no good. I can't drink water out of them. Can't do anything with them. Potsherd in the Bible always refers to something that's broken and powerless and of little value, something that's weak and unprofitable. Potsherd's pretty unprofitable. Not much you can do with it, unless you can convince somebody that Moses had it. If you're Catholic, then sell it maybe. But other than that, potsherds are unprofitable. And so he's talking about here something that's weak and unprofitable. Guess who the potsherds are? That's us. We're the potsherds. Look what it says in verse 9. He says, let potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. That means that I'm a potsherd and you're a potsherd, and we can strive with each other. Now, God's not recommending this course of action. He's not saying that we're to argue with each other constantly. What he's saying is that we are powerless and weak and sinful and wicked and proud. And because of that, we don't just accept that each other's right and correct and wise. And so there's room for us as the potsherds of the earth to debate with one another about what's right and who's right and who's smartest and who's wisest and who's most powerful. He says, that's understandable, isn't it, that the potsherds of the earth, that the weak and the sinful and the wicked, that we would debate with each other. He said, that makes perfectly good sense. If you or I question someone, some other person about their plans or will or justice or fairness, seeing that we're all weak and sinners, well, that's understandable. But God's saying in verse 9, how dare the potsherd argue with the potter? He says in verse 9, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. He says, how dare the potsherd question the potter? How crazy is it for the pot to claim that there were no hands that made it, that it acted as if it was autonomous? He talks about in verse 9, arguing with the maker as if he has no hands. In other words, what he's saying is this, I've made myself. I have come to this great position on my own, in my great wisdom, in my great intellect. He says, woe unto the man that thinks that. And he says in verse 10, he says, woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? I know some fathers that sometimes think, what have I done? But here he talks about the father. He says, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? He says, it's like the rebellious child who's only alive because their parents conceived of them. And they're only alive because their parents brought them forth in birth and taught them all that they know. And now they act as if they're self-made. How do you think you got to be so smart? You know, mom and dad conceive of you, give you birth, teach you to feed yourself, walk upright like human being, and do all the other things you got to teach a kid to do. And then the rebellious child turns around and acts like somehow they're autonomous and self-taught and they've arrived at this position all on their own. God says, how ridiculous it is for us to argue with the Maker as if we ourselves have arrived at where we are in our own strength and our own power. How foolish it is when we come to think there's nobody like us. There's nobody like me and my great wisdom and my great power. God's point is that there's nobody but Him. He made us and saved us, and He's working in our lives. Verses 11 through 13, where He talks about, thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and His Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts that have I commanded, and I have raised him up in righteousness. And he talks about, God says, I'm the one who's working in your life. I'm the one who can make something of it. I'm the one who can change your life. You know, there's no one but him in power and might, and he's using that to work in our lives if we will allow him to. If we will obey his word. Listen, there's nobody like God. If we will obey his word and submit our lives to his direction and leadership, there's nobody but God who can give us a single life like God can, or a marriage like God can, or a family like God can, or a purpose like God can, or a future like God can. If we will just submit to the potter and quit being a, there's no little ones up here, so I can say this, quit being a stupid potsherd and just submit to the one who is all, listen, we are not like no one else, only God is. And if we would just submit to that leadership and let God work in our life, listen, we may not always understand his workings, but he keeps his word. Do you believe that? I don't always understand everything God's doing in my life, but I do this much, God keeps his word. He has the power like no one else to keep his word. And I know this much, there's nobody like him, and he tells us that in Isaiah 45 so that we understand that he's working for our best. And he's not always like, and we may not always like the way that he leads, even when it's for our best, but who am I to argue? And who am I to debate? And who am I to charge God as if God's unfair about the way he's treating us? I don't deserve anything that he has given me. Right. So what a blessing it is when God comes along and says, there's nobody like me who can make everything by the power of my own voice. And I want you to know that because I'm working on your behalf. That power is working on your behalf to make you after the image of my son. To bless you and not to curse you. He says, but if you'll submit to me and obey my word and follow the leadership of my will and do according to I have commanded you and live the life that I'm telling you to live, he says that power will be available to work on your behalf. He may not make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, but you'll be blessed of him. Amen. Or I can be like some in Israel in Isaiah 45, 9 and 10 and act like the potsherd and question, why do I have to, and why can't I, and why can't I do this, and why can't I do that, and I think I'll do this, and I know more than God knows, and I know the Bible says I can't do this, but I don't see anything wrong with it. You're being a potsherd. Right. You know what your life ends up like? Broken and weak and unprofitable. It's only when we submit to the potter and understand that he is unlike anyone else. His will is always good. His power is always for our benefit when we submit unto him. Amen? There's nobody like our God. And he's proved it over and over and over in our life. Maybe here tonight and you can say to yourself, you know what, I'm saved, I know it. There's no doubt in my mind, I know him as my Savior. But I've kind of been like that potsherd. You know, I haven't been submitting my life to God. I haven't been obeying him as I should. I know what I should be doing, and I haven't been doing it. And I'm seeing the results of it in my life. There's a lot of unprofitable stuff in my life. And I know why it is. It's because I've been acting like I'm the creator. What I need to do is submit to the potter and just obey his word. We're going to have a verse of invitation. Maybe what you need to do, know what you need to do, is come forward and kneel on a fashion altar and say, God, forgive me. I'm saved. I know it. And I know that there's nobody like you. Forgive me for being like those in verse 9 and 10 who argue with the Maker. Lord, I just want to submit myself unto you. I just want to obey your word. I want to live like you would have me live. I'm tired of the unprofitable life. Doesn't mean everything in your life is horrible, but there's just unprofitable stuff, and it's just because we're not submitting to our Maker. Secondly, maybe here tonight and you're saved and things are going well in your life, and you think to yourself, man, praise God, there's nobody like my God. And maybe you've seen the evidence in that in your life. you just want to come tonight and kneel fast on the altar and just thank God for the fact that you have a God like no one else. Besides Him, there is no God, and you've seen His marvelous work in your life. Maybe you want to come just thank Him for that tonight. Or maybe you're here tonight and you're not saved, you don't know Him as your Savior. That's the first step. You've got to know Him first as Savior, and only He has the power to save. Amen. Only He does. Why don't you stand with me, if you will. Heads bowed, eyes closed.